Today's scripture is from Acts 2, 36 to 39, and I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jamie. Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. I want to just kind of start with a little bit of an announcement. I've got a lot of heavy business travel and some personal travel coming up, so I am not going to be here for a couple of months till after retreat. So don't forget me. If Helicon wills, I will be back, and God wills, I guess, too. Probably more important than Helicon's will. But it'll be April before I get back. So you will be in my heart as I travel, and I'll tell you about some of the adventures when I get back. So what is the best talk that you've ever heard? What do you think? What sticks out in your mind? Best talk. Best talk. I mean, you go to, for those of you in school, you have what, four classes, a quarter, is that about right? Five, 10 weeks, 50 classes over the time, you know, times 50 meetings, let's see, 5 times 10 is 50 meetings. I got my math right here. Actually, 10 meetings of each is 50 sessions. So, you know, that's 50 talks, right? Any of the things from this last quarter stand out in your mind? It's just outstanding lectures? No. No, yeah, I know. That's kind of the same way. What's that? Anybody seen the clip of Williams? I forget his first name. The basketball coach whose wife was killed in the auto accident? It's a pretty memorable one. Monty Williams? He has a great line in it, if you haven't seen it. He says, his wife was killed, and he says, everyone says I've lost her. He goes, I haven't lost her. I know exactly where she is. She's in heaven. And then he demonstrates his faith by asking that they pray for the other people. The most kind of moving, I won't say it's the best talk I've ever heard, but the one that kind of got me to action was I was a junior in high school, Santa Maria High School, home of the Saints. And, yeah, I know. For those of you who are into San Marcos or something like that, you probably hated us. We were a better football power when I went to school. And a guy by the name of Professor Hoffman came to our school, and I was struggling between do I want to study math or study business. And Professor Hoffman said, industrial engineering is the perfect blend of business and engineering. And I went, oh, that sounds pretty good. And then he said, and I take the two best students out of the class every year for the summer to Hawaii to work in a jelly factory. And I went, sold, sign me up. And I did. I went to Cal Poly. I became an industrial engineer. I never went to Hawaii, but it clearly set the course for my life. Last week, Helicon talked a little bit about this passage in Acts chapter 2, where in verse 41, right after the text that Jamie read, 3,000 people responded to Peter, and the church was born. They say the church was born that day. You can go on to the next picture. This is kind of like cheesy Sunday school artwork, but it was all I could find on the internet. You know, we don't really know if they were standing up there. I doubt if all the disciples like stood behind Peter and all the people stood out in front. But you get the idea that it was a huge crowd. And 3,000 was probably a pretty large percentage of the people who were listening that day. And so as we go through this series on witnessing Acts, I want us to stop every once in a while and say, why? You know, we all know that 3,000 people responded, but have you ever thought about why? What was it about Peter's sermon that caused such a huge percentage of people to turn and say, we want to believe in Jesus? Last week, Helicon talked about some of the ways that we're to share our story. He said we need to engage the mind, we need to share with grace, we need to wreck the heart, and we need to respond in devotion. To me, I think we're going to learn as we work through this sermon today, and yes, it's the same verses that Helicon went through last week, but we've given ourselves the flexibility in this series to go back if one of us sees something slightly different or slightly more intense. I think this week we're going to see that you have to get the point right. You have to get the focus of the message exactly zeroed in on the audience that you've got. And so today we're going to ask the question, what was the point of the sermon? In other words, why did 3,000 people that day respond? And you have to realize in this that the message of salvation is the same through Jesus today as it was 2,000 years ago. The Spirit is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. God is the same. God is unchanging today as it was 2,000 years ago. So why? Anybody ever seen 3,000 people converted in one movement? That's what we're going to look for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a chance this morning to get into your word. And we know that salvation is something that you do through the power of your Spirit, through the grace and the mercy that comes through the life and death of your Son. But God, we want to understand it. God, we want to be able in the best way that we have possible to be able to share with those around us who you are and how they need you to live a life that's fulfilling and full. Father, speak to us through your word this morning in a similar way to this that you spoke 2,000 years ago when Peter stepped up on the stage. We ask that you be glorified in all of this through your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we all know that this speech, this event, takes place on what we call the day of Pentecost, right? Pentecost is the way in which it's pronounced in Greek. It turns out in English they called Pentecost, or this event, the week, the festival of the weeks. Did I get that right? Yeah, festival of the weeks. Or in Hebrew, it's Shavuot. And it took place 50 days after the Passover. It was something that the Jewish people had been doing for a very long time. It marked the end of the spring wheat harvest. They had Passover, they harvested the wheat, they brought the first tithes and offerings to the temple, and they had another celebration. Not a major one. It wasn't like Hanukkah or the Festival of the Lights or anything like that. It was kind of a minor festival, but it was important. And in the Jewish culture, what it stood for was that was the day in which Moses was given the word of God on Mount Sinai. It was the day in which God intervened into the life of human beings and provided guidance. It also turns out that was the day that history would say, at least they said in the first century, that David was born and David died on Pentecost. The king who would bring together the kingdom, the king whose line would include the Messiah, was tied to Pentecost. In the temple, they would gather together and they'd hear the story of the nation of Israel from Egypt, the exile into Egypt, how they were enslaved, how they were mistreated, and then how God ultimately redeemed them and took them out of Egypt and into the promised land. It was the story about redemption. But interestingly enough, if you study it, they also read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you remember, was about a woman who tied herself to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and who was not Jewish, but through her love of her mother-in-law, became a part of the Jewish family. And actually, if you go back to it, is in lineage of Christ. And so on this day of Pentecost, on this day of Shavuot, on this day of the Festival of the Weeks, was also when non-Jewish people who wanted to convert could become a part of the Jewish family. So here you have all these people, many of them away from home in Jerusalem, and they're looking at a time, they're thinking about a time when God provided guidance, when there was the birth of a great servant, the idea of redemption, and the idea of welcoming new members to the family. You see some of the parallels to what's happening here in the second chapter of Acts? This wasn't just a random day that Jesus decided to send the Spirit. It all happened with God's foreknowledge. And I think it's important as we talk and share about Jesus to understand kind of where people are thinking as we do that. A few years ago, some friends of mine and I were thinking of starting a church, thinking of planning a church. And we did a survey. I don't know if you've ever done this, but we had these questions, and we walked from La Cumbre Mall over to Five Points and back. And we just stopped people, and we had a couple of questions. We asked them if they went to church. And if they didn't, we said, well, why don't you go to church? And I'll never forget, there was a woman. She was wearing a red sweater. And she said, you know, I just don't see church as relevant. I mean, it's okay when I'm there on Sunday, but Monday morning when I'm unloading my dishwasher, what difference does it make? You see, we have to frame what people need to know about Jesus into where they are and what are the things they're thinking about. As we enter into the lives of people, we need to understand where the pain is, what they want to know, and then figure out how Jesus addresses that point. Jesus did that so well. Remember when he was standing with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, I am the living water? What was she there to get? Drinking water. Right at the end of the Festival of Lights, he says, I am the light of the world. He tied it into where they were and what they were experiencing. And so it's in the midst of this scene, in the midst of this Festival of the Weeks, where everyone's focused on this idea of redemption and people new coming into the family of God, into the Jewish nation, Peter stands up. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And if you're like me, I've always wondered, so why these scriptures, Peter? Why did you stand up and quote from Joel? That's just not something that's quoted very much. But I think you'll see as we go through this. Joel chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 17. Peter says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The different languages you're hearing, Peter says, it's not that they're drunk, it's the Spirit of God who's moving. As Helicon said last week, that's why you can understand their dialects. But they're also hearing much more. The phrase, the last days, to these Jewish audiences would have reminded them of the fact that that was when God promised redemption. Remember, we just got done with a whole Minor Prophet series, and all of them had sort of the same thing. They started with, you guys are blowing it, turn around to God, pursue God with all your hearts, but I know you're going to blow it. But there's a day that's coming where it's going to be great. Those are the last days. So Peter stands up and says, hey, you see the Spirit? This is it. The kingdom is about to be reestablished. Prophecy, he says, I'm going to give you the ability to prophesy. The rabbis of the time had thought that prophecy was dead. There hadn't been a prophet since Malachi 400 years previous. And so for whatever reason, they taught, well, God's given us everything we need to know. We're just going to go live with it. And so now there's this rebirth of the fact that God is going to speak through his people to others. And then he says that the Spirit is going to be on everyone. In the past, if you look in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to the priests and it's given to the prophets and he's given to the people who have a ministry to fulfill. And they ministered to the people. And now God says everybody's going to get it. Young and old, men and women. It doesn't matter. Everybody's going to have a role in the kingdom and the ministry of God. You think that got their attention? Somebody stepped up and said, right now is what you have been anticipating for 1,000 years. But he goes on, verse 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He reminds everybody that one of the things that's going to show that the kingdom of God is about to be reestablished is wonders and signs. Remember in Matthew chapter 27 where Jesus is on the cross and there's either an eclipse or something, and the whole nation goes dark for 3 hours from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It was predicted by Joel. And so what's coming, Peter says, is what Joel has predicted. It's the salvation of Israel. It's the salvation of the world. And when that day comes, Joel says, no matter who you are, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to be accepted into the family of God, just like today is the day you're accepted into the family of the Jewish people. You're going to be saved. I think Peter now really had their attention. But in this sermon, what you're going to see is Peter shares prophecy, and then he kind of gives it a twist. He gives it the way in which God really does it. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. This is now Peter speaking. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter says, look, you are witnesses to the miracles. You've either seen them or you've heard about them. He's been up and down this country for the last 2.5 years doing these things. And you know that it talks about when Jesus goes into a new region, people had heard of him and they came out to see for themselves. He says, you can affirm that. You know that he did these wonders and miracles. Next verse. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Peter says, yeah, you saw those signs and wonders, but you still had him murdered. Now, a couple of notes here that's interesting, and I don't have time this morning to go into it, but look at the way in which both you have God's deliberate plan at work and still room for human beings to get in and make bad choices and do the wrong thing. Peter says it's God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, but you, with the help of wicked men, that is the non-Jewish men, the Roman soldiers, were the ones who put him to death. But it doesn't end there. Next verse. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. Peter says, you judged him dangerous. You judged him a blasphemer. You judged him as an evil prophet. But there was a higher judge. There was a higher authority than the Romans. God. In Greek, it's theos. If you look up the meaning of that in Greek, it means power, preeminence, unoriginated, immutable, eternal, and self-sustained existence. Peter says, God corrected this situation. God used this situation. But then he goes on, and Peter in the Greek kind of does a word play here that we miss in English if we're not careful. You see where it says agony of death? Anyone ever see a translation that said the pangs of death? It's not, I thought it was maybe in King James, but at least I looked up King James and it wasn't there. So I don't know exactly which translation it comes from. But the idea is that Peter's alluding to the fact that this is like birthing pains. This is labor. That there was somehow this, in this experience of Jesus coming back from the dead, it was actually the birth of something new. We would know that to be the church. And he says that the raising of Jesus from the dead was impossible. It was impossible for death to hold on to Jesus, just like a pregnant woman cannot hold on to a baby if it's at full term. When our oldest was born, Janelle, we were in the hospital, and it's a time of tremendous pain. Anybody who's gone through labor understands. For us guys, we just look and go, wow, that hurts. But we're into it, and Julie is like, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 hours into labor. And she looks at me and she says, I can't do this. Let's go home. And I just said, you can't. It's too late now. A pregnant woman cannot hold back a baby. Death could not hold back Jesus. What do you think is really the worst fear of man? What does everybody say is the worst fear of man? Public speaking, absolutely. If given a choice between public speaking and death, how many people would take public speaking? Most of us, right? I believe that death is the greatest fear of man. That the idea that this is all there is, that we get to a certain age and then we're done. We lie down, we decay into dust, and we're forgotten pretty quickly. And look, Jesus says that even that which is the greatest fear of man, death, excuse me, Peter says, even that which is the greatest fear of death, Jesus has overcome. Jesus' power is so much more than the greatest thing you fear. Let's sink in a minute. What is it that you're afraid of this morning? And is it greater than death? And who does Peter say is greater than the power of death? The crowd, having seen all these wonders and signs, now sees these uneducated disciples speaking their languages. And they have to ask themselves, who was this Jesus? You know, we thought he was a miracle worker or maybe a prophet, but maybe he's a whole lot more. We believe that Jesus is divine, that Jesus himself is the Son of God. But he keeps going. Acts 25. Peter now goes to Psalm 16 from David. He says, David said about him, meaning Jesus or him, the Messiah, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead and you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy of your presence. David declared long ago that God was his constant companion, that God was always with him. But yet, in these things, David experienced death. And so he couldn't be talking about himself. Peter goes on to say he was prophesizing. He was talking about the one who was to come. And look what he says about him. He says that, first of all, he will not experience the realm of the dead. The realm of the dead is in Jewish time, it was a judgment that took place where you went and were determined if you were good enough to go on to heaven. And then it says, you will not experience decay. The Israelites believed that after 3 days, your body started to decay in the tomb. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and they were like, oh, Jesus, he's been in there a while. You know, it could be pretty tough in there. Jesus said, roll it away. I'm going to bring him forward. David, prophesizing, saw Jesus in, or didn't see Jesus, but knew that God would fulfill the words, that the Holy One, the Messiah, the one who was to come, would not decay. And all these people who had been around Jerusalem knew that there was the story that on the third day, Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, they may have believed it. They may believe somebody stole the body, but it was 3 days and they knew it. Peter goes on, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here for us to this day. In the first century, on the south side of the Temple Mount was the place where they attributed David to have been dead. And so Peter's saying, look, you know that it wasn't David who was talking about decay because he's there, or his remains are there, or his remains, actually, now that they're 1,000 years old, are probably dust. But at least there's a spot where we remember that. He continues, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on that oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. As we talked about it, David knew that he'd been promised that his kingdom, if they loved and followed God, would exist for forever, for eternity. And so here we see the promise that David knew that one of his descendants would be this person. One of his descendants, a great-great-great-grandchild, would be the Messiah. And Peter says, today we are witnesses of all of this. Whether it was the disciples themselves or the 120 that were gathered together in Acts chapter 1, or whether it was the entire crowd. Paul says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people between the time he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He says, we're all witnesses. We saw Jesus rise. Peter continues, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, that is Jesus, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This is the crescendo in my mind of Peter's sermon. He's gotten to the point that he's trying to make. He says, God the Father, Jehovah in this case, takes the Messiah, takes Jesus and puts him on his right hand, the place of honor. And that Jesus was given at that point the Holy Spirit and then pours the Holy Spirit out on all of the people of the church, including us. He then quotes David again from Psalm 110. He says, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David says, you know, my son is going to be greater than I am. And in the Jewish culture, that just didn't happen. You worship the patriarchs. And every successive generation was less. But David said, no, there's somebody who's coming who's greater than I am. And he gets to sit at the right hand of God. In the Old Testament, if you go back, No one sits in God's presence. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He enters the presence of God, and what does he do? He immediately falls on his face and worships. You think of Moses when he approaches the burning bush, and God says, you know, take off your sandals because where you stand is holy ground, and Moses drops to his knees. You don't sit in the presence of the glory of God unless you too have that same glory. And that's what Jesus does. And so Peter summarizes it all in the next verse. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Between what the prophets have said, between what you have seen with your own eyes, you know that this is both God and Master. Jesus has proven himself to be Lord and Savior. And you killed him. Now let that sink in a minute. If you were Jewish, if all of your life you'd been pointed towards this one called the Messiah, if all of your life you'd been waiting for the time when the kingdom of Israel was going to be renewed, it was going to be re-strengthened like in David, and you're going to be able to celebrate. And now Peter says, guess what? He came and you killed him. What would your reaction be to that? Did you ever like be so profoundly wrong on something that it just destroyed you? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now in a lot of cases, we go back and add on to that, brothers, what should we do to be saved? But I don't even think they understand that. I think that at this point, they're saying, we have committed this horrific crime against God. What is even our option? The word cut there is the only time in the English, in the New Testament, that it's used. And commentators have said it's hard to translate. But it's a combination of these words. It's a combination of being angry and silent, struck by something, having a sharp pain or a stab of emotion, being totally humbled and incredibly sorry all at the same time. Angry, silent, struck by something, a sharp pain, a stab of emotion, humbled and sorrowful. They say that the poet Homer uses it, or the writer Homer uses it, and he uses that same verb to describe a group of horses stomping and pawing at the ground with their hooves. This great uneasiness of, we got to do something, we got all this pain and energy and we got to do something with it. You see, the people have come face to face with who Jesus is. This veil has been lifted, and all of a sudden I think they recognize that this Jesus, who they thought was just another guy, another prophet, a good teacher, an interesting miracle worker, was actually the Son of God. And that they themselves had therefore wronged and offended God. But once again, on the day of Pentecost, God provides guidance, and they needed to respond. Now, what I love about this sermon, and it's the way Luke wrote it. I don't know what really happened here, but it appears that Peter stops in verse 36. He says, this Jesus, he's Lord and Savior, and stop. And the crowd is the one who says, okay, Peter, so what do we do now? Peter picks it up in verse 38. He replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter says it's not over. There's hope. You don't have to stand there stomping like a herd of horses. You can deal with that pain. And he gives them three things. He says, first of all, to repent, which means to think differently, to turn, to just acknowledge the fact that what you thought about Jesus in the past was wrong. Second of all, to be baptized or to be washed. It's the word that's used when you dye a garment. People don't, anybody dye cloth anymore these days? Some people do. You know, you take like a white shirt and you put it in this stuff and you pull it out and it's now whatever the color is of the dye. totally and thoroughly soaked, as are your fingers if you're not careful. You take on this different persona. You're baptized. You're saying that you're going to be a new creation, a new creature. In the nation of Israel, they'd seen this before. Think about it. When the world was totally revolting against God, he took Noah, and he put Noah on an ark. And through the use of water, there was sort of this spiritual death and rebirth of humans. Or you can think about it when the nation of Israel left Egypt, they had to pass through the Red Sea. And although they didn't get wet, it was still this idea that redemption comes through the use of water. Baptism is an external symbol of a changed heart. It's not what saves us, but it's proof to the world that we have repented and we think differently. But there's something else to think about, and that is that in the past, in the Old Testament, whenever somebody was washed symbolically, it was usually a priest, and they were washed so that they would be effective for service. And so Peter, by this, is implying that you're now going to have a specific ministry that you're going to be about. And then he says you're going to be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit. That if we are baptized for forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness of the things that we have done against God in the name of Jesus, there's no penance, there's no works, there's just this free gift of the Spirit. Everybody you see talking in tongues around here, you're going to have that same power. The thing that David cries for in the Psalms, you know, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me, is now going to be yours. This final gift, which ties all the way back to the beginning of this sermon to Joel, where Peter says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit in all of you, men and women, young and old, from every nation on earth are going to be a part of this rebirth. So call upon the Lord, name of the Lord, and be saved. And as a result, on this day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls from all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, entered into the family of God. So, on the day of Pentecost, people came face to face with Jesus. They saw that he was God and Messiah. He was Lord and Savior. He was the doer of wonders and signs by the power of God. He was the one whom death could not hold, but in rising again, started something new. He was the one who exalted by the Father, who sits at his right hand, who has given the Holy Spirit, and now he's poured it out on top of all of us. This Jesus, this is our Jesus. He's the point of this sermon. As we close this morning, I would just ask you the question, how do you respond? What does your heart feel? Let's pray. Father, I confess that I have known you as Lord and Savior for a long time, and yet sometimes the vision gets dull. The window into my soul will mask things that I know are true. And I thank you for a reminder this morning of who you are and what you've done, of the clarity that Peter spoke under the power of your Spirit to the crowds and to the 3,000 who responded. Lord God, I would pray for me and for all of my brothers and sisters here this morning that if they don't know you, that they too would feel in their hearts that motion of, I have done something that has wronged God. I've broken his rules and want to know this Jesus. That they would repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who have followed you and known you for many years, I pray that we would sense afresh that gift of the Holy Spirit. The one who was able to bring 3,000 souls into your community on this day of Pentecost. That we would put that power to work in the people that we are with day in and day out, that we would understand what it is that they need and how to connect that to you. Lord God, help us never to ignore the pain of this world, but instead to engage as you have engaged and as you engaged as you walk this earth. Empower us this day and this week, we pray with your Spirit. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done.